Turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 46 through 50 is our text for today. As we continue to preach through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 46 down to verse 50. This is the word of God. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. And said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Now turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, beginning of verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and sent him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him to that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom offense cometh. Now turn and read with me Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child and sent him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's most holy word. You may turn back to Luke 9. Children, how many times have you desired to go first? To be the first ones down the slide, for example, even though it may not be your turn. Or to be the first one on the swing, and you push another kid out of the way to get on that swing. And what happens when your parent catches you pushing another kid out of the way? Because you want to go first. What happens? They correct you, right? They correct you. Why? Stop pushing the kid. That's what they tell you. Stop pushing each other, right? And they should correct you. It's not good to be pushing another kid out of the way just because you want to go first. But did you know, kids, we adults do the same thing. And that's what the lesson is here today from Christ. And not just any adults. Christian adults. This is who Christ is addressing here in our lesson today, in our sermon. He is not speaking to unbelievers. He is speaking to Christians. The three Gospels I read from are addressed not to unbelievers, but to believers. In this sermon, then, I will be getting into 3 points of experiential religion that will be spiritually trying for all of us, including me. And by God's grace, we'll look at these 3 points. Number one, Pope Self the First. Who's that? Self-pride. It's us. You and me. Number two, the least among you. And number three, forbid not. Now, as I read through all three Gospels, if you're paying attention, you'll notice each one sets it up a little differently. Mark writes down when and where this took place. So we'll begin there. Remember, they had been in the region of Bethsaida. And now we know where they are, where this is taking place. Mark tells us, in Capernaum. Time had elapsed since the transfiguration. We're not told how much time, but from Bethsaida to Capernaum is about 6 to 8 miles. 6 to 8 miles, not far. Pretty close. Now, again, why do I bring up the locations? Very important for us to bear in mind where Christ is ministering. Because later on, as he gets closer to his crucifixion, he's going to recite the places he's ministered in. And as you bear in mind, keep that thought in your heads. Everything that we have read up to this point of Christ's ministry in these cities. Because it's going to come into play later on as we get further along in the Gospels. Remember, everything is written for our purposes as well. Even though it happened a long time ago, and these places may feel far away for us. Now, coming to our text, look at the first point with me. At verse 46. He says, there is a reasoning that arose among them. Matthew, what we read in verse 1, it says that at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom? In Luke, it says that they're reasoning among them, and Jesus heard their thoughts. Then in Mark chapter 9, what we read, it says, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves, by the way? Okay, so here they are in the house, okay? Most likely Peter's house. So why the different openings set up this encounter that Christ has with his disciples? Well, first of all, you may know what I'm about to say. They're not contradictions. They're not contradictions. Contradictions is when each one is saying, it happened like this, and then another one says, no, it happened like this. That would be a contradiction. This is not a contradiction. They're on the way. They're speaking. But each one records it at a different moment of that conversation on how it occurred. It's very important to keep that in mind. Luke says that they're reasoning, meaning they're debating among themselves. Jesus hears the thoughts and confronts them. In Mark, we are told where Jesus confronted them, in Capernaum, being at their base of operations. Mark and Luke speak of time and place. One is more specific than the other, but they don't contradict. Matthew doesn't give any background. He just jumps in right where Jesus is asking them, what were your thoughts? And he picks up right where they're responding. The disciples asked him, who is the greatest? Again, keep this in mind. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. Each witness records the events and gives certain details that others don't. And one will leave out details that the other gives. And again, any eyewitness account, that's how it goes, right? If there's an eyewitness, you got three witnesses who saw something happen, and they're giving the detective their version of events, each witness is going to see something differently. Doesn't mean they're contradicting. And that's what we have here. And God in his wisdom decides which each writer will write down. And keep this in mind, because when we get to controversial passages later on, for example, the Lord's Prayer in Luke and the Lord's Prayer in Matthew is a little different. Not because they're contradicting, but because each one wrote down what the Spirit led him to write down. And it's just how the Spirit works. Of course, people who try to discount the Word of God as a supernatural book will look for these things in the Scriptures like this and say, you see, the Word of God contradicts. It's not reliable. But when you look at it closely, you'll see that they're the ones that are not understanding the Word of God. Well, continuing then to the text, notice what they're arguing about. And this is pretty bold of them, right? They're arguing among themselves which of them should be the greatest. Which of them should be the greatest? Parents with little ones, one of these days, if it hasn't happened already, it's going to happen with your children. Daddy, mommy, who do you love better? Who's your favorite? And of course, there will be people who are going to ask you, who have many children, which one's your favorite child? It's a trap. Don't answer it. But it happens. It's going to happen. Parents, it's going to happen. Children, don't do that. Okay? It's not good to think that you are better than your brother or sister. Your parents love you all equally. But adults do this. Christians do this. And given all that we have seen up to this point in the Gospels, you would think that the disciples would have matured a little bit more by now than to ask this question, to debate among themselves who is the greatest. But maybe Jesus is to blame for their bickering. Maybe we should blame Jesus because the disciples were bickering who's the greatest. I mean, think about it. Not all 12 disciples went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. 9 of them were left behind. Jesus took 3 of them, Peter, James, and John. Why didn't all 12 go? Why did Jesus pick these 3 to go? Jesus chose these 3 to go. You can hear the 9 saying, why not us? What about me? Why couldn't I go with you, Jesus? I mean, later on, I'm sure as the three told the rest of the 9 what happened, like, look, Jesus, I mean, they fell asleep. I wouldn't have fallen asleep. But they fell asleep. Or the 3 end up bickering, right? The 3 are saying to the 9, well, we went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus chose us. He didn't choose you nine losers. We went up, right? But Christians think like this. Then of the three, of course, Peter will be the one piping up and saying, well, I'm above you two. Because I'm the first one to confess that Jesus is the Christ. So from a human perspective, the disciples could have made the case that Jesus is the one to blame to cause the bickering and the pride that swelled in their heads. Of course, Jesus is not to blame. But we Christians do this. If we are to be honest with ourselves, and when we are swollen up with pride, if we are even honest enough to admit when we are swollen with pride, at the end, we blame Jesus for our pride. We Christians do this. When certain brothers or sisters get extra attention, and maybe the cause is not fully known to others, it can and does at times lead to envy and jealousy. Why them and not me? Some may even argue, I'm wiser, or I know more doctrine, or have more gifts than they do. So why them and not me? And there's always a set of justified reasons to put ourselves over others, isn't there? Don't we always say, well, we rattle off the list of why it should be me and not them. And the disciples did the same thing. Brothers and sisters, pride is a pestilence. It is a pestilence. It destroys everything it touches. Pride ruins marriages. You know, the wife at home, taking care of the kids, taking care of the house. Then the husband comes home, and what does he do? Throw off his boots and reclines on the sofa. I'm tired. Wife, bring me a cup of water. You get it up and get it yourself, right? Pride, whether it's the wife or the husband. Pride ruins parenthood. We as parents swell up with pride and we lash out on our children. Pride ruins friendships. Pride ruins church fellowship. When Pope self gets worked up in us, beware all in his path. Just like the earthly Pope in Rome, he's number one. And when ourselves are worked up, beware everyone in our path, right? You will bow to my will. You will kiss my ring because I'm number one, right? When this sinful pride rears its ugly head, it tries to rule over others. Well, we make ourselves to be more than we are or should be. Men and women. Boys and girls. And again, congregation, let me remind you, we're speaking of Christians, not unbelievers, Christians. This text is about Christians. And instead of thinking about someone else right now in the congregation, or don't think about, oh, that is he's talking about that person or this person. No. Time to each one of us. Begin with me. Don't think about someone else. Think of yourselves first. Do a spiritual inventory of yourself. Because the moment you start to think of another, you're doing exactly what the disciples were doing. I'm greater than him. I don't have that problem. In other words, do some experiential religion on yourselves right now. Are you in this condition at this very moment? Are you filled with vanity thinking that you are some big shot Christian on the block that should be given some sort of credence because of what you think you know, or because you have a better handle what the truth is over others in your own estimation. Or do you think you are too humble to fall for the pride of self-interest? Right? Well, I'm too humble. I won't fall for that. And that right there is a contradiction, isn't it? It's a hard one, isn't it? Because he's talking to Christians here. His disciples were doing it. If his disciples were doing it, how much more will we? And we need to be on guard, brothers and sisters, against this sin. Because it's very insidious. Look at verse 47. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. Here's another recorded event where Christ perceived the thoughts of others. Again, a mark of his divinity. For only God can read the minds of others. Now again, as we looked at it last time, you may be able to fool me. You may be able to fool the members of the church, your own family, your loved ones, but you can never fool God. Never. Christ perceives our thoughts. He perceives our thoughts. I want us to take this further in our consideration. How disciplined is your mind? How much self-control do you exercise over the thoughts of your mind? For where your thoughts are, that's where your heart gravitates towards. The heart is the root, and the language is the fruit. Christ says this. Psalm 139, verse 4, which we'll be seeing afterwards, reminds us of this truth. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. What's in our hearts eventually comes out from our mouth. Congregation, take heed of this warning of Christ, where he says this. And this is a scary thing he says. I mean, it causes me to tremble each time I read this verse. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in a day of judgment. If that doesn't sober you up, I don't know what will. Every idle word that we speak, the Lord will have us give account in a day of judgment. And he's speaking to Christians as well. This should cause us to tremble over every foolish word we have spoken. Every foolish social media post will fall under this. And I'm speaking to myself here. Vain, idle, impertinent talk God does hate. O congregation, take account of your tongue and hold it fast. For these idle and vain words will be used by God against us on the day of judgment. That should be dreadful. That should cause us to be more careful with our words. Matthew 12:37 continues where he says this, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Terrifying, isn't it? These words of our Lord Jesus should drive you to your knees and confessing your sins and repenting. Of having a greater desire to bridle your tongue and be more cautious in your manner of speech. This does not mean that you turn into a robot or a killjoy, but it does mean that you walk more circumspectly, more cautiously. Brethren, Christ is warning us to put Pope self to death. To kill our sin of pride, for it leads to great destruction. Christian, Christ is speaking to you. And if you feel uncomfortable at this moment, it may be that the Lord is rebuking you. Take it. Take it. And know this, that we have the hope of forgiveness of sins. As we sang from Psalm 25, that if you truly confess your sin and repent of it, He pardons. He washes them away. He cleanses us of our sins. But you must confess them to Him. You must also repent of them. And He won't hold them against you. He'll wipe them clean against you. So that when you stand before Him in Christ, you are cleansed. This is why Jesus came to save sinners and to sanctify them. Congregation, have you envied your fellow brother or sister in this congregation or in another congregation? Have you spoken evil against a brother or sister, whether here or elsewhere or on social media? You get into your debate and it devolves to name-calling or insulting their intelligence. Do you think someone has done it against you? Then you are to seek out reconciliation. You are to swallow your pride and reconcile. And then you will know the peace of heart that will surpass all understanding. It will fill you with joy and gladness that you are one with your brother. In about a month, we're taking the Lord's Supper. We are to come to the table knowing with the knowledge that we have, there is no offense with a fellow brother or sister. And if there is, it has to be reconciled before you come to the table. Because a table also means a fellowship with one another, not just with Christ. It is communion, not just with Christ, but with one another. And there is always hope in Christ, no matter how bad it may seem. And you will see the fruit of repentance when you make amends with one another and with Christ. So search your hearts and do not harden yourselves. Search out the leaven in you and seek the Holy Spirit to purge it from you. And you will know peace. Well, Christ gives a remedy here. In verse 47, 48, look with me at these verses. And Jesus took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. So the Lord Jesus, in order to teach the disciples a lesson in humility, picks up a young child and tells them to take on the attitude of a child when it comes to prominence in the church. He takes up a young little child to demonstrate, as an example, not to seek prominence. And it has to be a very small child at this point that he takes up as an example. Because we know at a certain age, 5, 6, 7 years old, children are already seeking prominence. And if you don't believe me, just be more observant when they're playing with other children or with their siblings, and you'll see that. So he's taking up a very small child here to demonstrate to us what humility is. Children, Christ wants you to be humble as well. To not push over another because you want to be first. You see, humility is key for the Christian. It is one of those fruits that demonstrate that you are a Christian. The commentator Matthew Poole said this: humility is necessary to salvation. Just because you are a Christian does not mean you are free from a daily need of repentance from the sin of pride. And Christian, yes, Christian, Christ tells you to be converted. Christ tells you to be converted every day. Now, we're all Calvinists and Reformed. We're like, what do you mean converted? I'm already converted. You're going against 5 points or something, right? 5 solas, the 5 this, the 10 that. Christ is telling the Christian to be converted each day. If that messes up your theological system, do you have a misunderstanding of your theological system? We are to be converted daily in killing pride. We are to be converted daily in repenting, turning away from pride. To be more childlike when it comes to pride. Matthew 18, verse 3, the parallel text tells us this: verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking to Christians. He's not speaking to unbelievers at this point. That may jolt your systematic theology, but this is what Christ is teaching us. Christian, which one of you can say right now that you have received full repentance and no longer will need to repent of your sins in this life? Which of you are bold enough to say that? Then you need to be converted each day and repent of your sins each day. Christ wants us to be humble. If our master humbled himself to secure our salvation, then who do we think we are that we can prop ourselves up to be something more than we really are? We who cannot even secure our own salvation. None of us can save ourselves. If we are to die and stand before God right now and say, Jesus, yeah, I believed in you. But after I believed in you, I did the rest on my own. I worked it out on my own. So yeah, Jesus helped me. He put the boots on, but I pulled up those straps. You will go away from God to eternal damnation if that is your mindset. We are to approach God with humility. If Christ was humbled to secure our salvation, let's make sure we walk humbly. Christ was exalted and glorified when he finished the course in our place. He carried his cross. He was our suffering servant. He humbled himself unto death. Yet there are Christians who think that we can travel to celestial city wearing a crown here on earth when Christ calls us to carry a cross. In our pilgrimage, we are not to wear a crown. We're to carry a cross. And you overestimate yourselves if you think that this is how you're to live life as a Christian, with a crown on your head, when you should be dragging a cross on your back. We are to follow Jesus and his example that he gave to us during his earthly ministry. To be meek and lowly of heart, and who made of himself no reputation for our sakes. If we humble ourselves and are lowly in mind, then says the Lord Jesus, we shall be great in heaven. You may not be called to serve in the church office, but that does not mean you cannot serve the church through Christ. There are some pastors that maybe shouldn't be pastors, but instead should be teachers or doctors, teaching men to be pastors, but they make terrible preachers. Their preaching comes across more like lectures than preaching. This is why our Reformed forefathers argued in favor of the office of doctor or professor. You see in Ephesians 4:11, some he gave as pastors and teachers. There are some men who are excellent at sharing the gospel with others and doing evangelism better than most in the church, yet fail at being pastors. Because the office of pastor is so much more than evangelism. There have been men who are great at evangelism, going door to door, handing out tracts. And other elders thought, hey, he will make a good pastor. They enter the pulpit. A year later, they're gone. Because being a pastor is more than that. Some are better at serving the church in specific ways. But that does not mean they will make good deacons, which ends up evolving more than what they will be able to bear. Does this mean that they are less than others in the church who are called to serve? By no means. By no means, brothers. We all have a role, a place in the church. All of us, including our children. Adults, you can learn a lot about humility from our children if you pay attention. Our society looks down on housewives. There's housewives, they're just women who stay at home while their husband works for them and they don't do anything at home. The society of today says women get their worth being in the workplace. And this is a very insulting and wicked mindset to have. The Bible is full of examples of the great worth of the housewife who cares for her domestic duties. Psalm 127, 128 even sing about how God uses housewives in an honorable manner. Just the same. Not holding a church office does not mean you're not achieving your worth. Look at it this way. If I were to ask you which part of your body would you like to get rid of, what would you say? Except for losing weight. Which part of your body, if I were to say, let me cut it off, would you say, yep, cut this part off? Your answer should be none. You need every part of your body. Even so, each member of the church has a duty and a calling to fulfill in the church. The church needs us all. We're all useful in the church. Whether you hold office or not, whether you do this or that, whether you're a woman or a male, a child or an adult, we're all part of the body, and we all need each other. The reformer John Calvin, commenting on this, gave this warning for those who seek to be exalted in the church. He said this, quote, those who desire to obtain greatness by rising above their brethren will be so far from gaining their object that they do not even deserve to occupy the lowest corner, end quote. If you seek to exalt yourself, you won't even be worthy of the lowest corner. Brethren, Ephesians 4:13 exhorts us to strive to be a perfect man. And that process can only come about by being humble in heart and mind. How? By honoring others above ourselves. We are to honor others above ourselves. That right there is applying what Christ taught us about self-denial. And isn't this a difficult discipline for us? It is hard to honor others above ourselves. It is hard to put others first before ourselves, isn't it? For all the rage against the Pope of Rome, guess which Pope is the greatest threat? Pope self. Mortify your sins and put pride to death. Strive to be the least of these and let the Lord exalt you. Don't seek the pastor or an elder to exalt you. Seek Christ to exalt you by being lowly and a servant to all. Our Lord Jesus then gives the disciples an example of humility, a live example. When the apostle John opens his mouth to boast about something they did, thinking they will get the applause of Jesus. Which brings us to our third point. Another rebuke and a lesson taught. Forbid not. Verse 49 and 50. Here's John. John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. You see, we're humble, Lord. We forbade him because he doesn't follow us. As if what Jesus just taught them, John opens his mouth up and tries to see, put himself in a good light for all of the disciples. Look, Jesus, we work together. The 12 of us, we shut that guy up. What does Jesus say? Jesus said unto him, forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. First of all, think about this. By whose power can anyone cast out devils? Can an unbeliever cast out devils in the name of Jesus? No, they cannot. Christ told the Pharisees that it is impossible to do that. Kingdom cannot pit itself against kingdom. House divided falls. Think about this. Think about this. Remember last week? A few days prior to this particular interaction we're looking at, a father brought his son stricken with epilepsy and demonic possession. And he asked the 9 disciples that were present at that moment to heal the boy, and they could not. Lo and behold, these 12, they see this guy doing it way over there, casting out a devil. And what do? They go over there to that guy and they tell him to stop doing that because you don't follow Jesus with us. What was the source then of the disciples' desire to silence this man? Who was casting out devils in the name of Jesus? What was their desire? What was really the drive to silence this man? Simply put, pride and envy. Pride and envy. What they tried to do with this son who had epilepsy and a demon, they failed to do it. And now they see this other guy way over yonder doing the same thing they failed to do. They're driven by jealousy. And envy to go and shut him up. Don't we do the same? We do the same thing, brothers and sisters, and we shouldn't. Ecclesiastical pride is dangerous. Boasting of ourselves or berating what we lack because we're not like another church is really to amass the sin that drives such attitudes. That is pride in not being content with what the Lord has given to us. And it is dangerous because if we boast of our church or complain that our church is not as good as that other church, you know what's going to happen? The Lord can humble us by taking away what we do have. Who would like to see that occur? It is a dreadful judgment when we despise what Christ has given to us through boasting or complaining. So beware and be watchful. Congregation, let us not fall into the trap of comparing churches that are true churches with one another in a way that denigrates their witness of Christ. Theological debate is one thing, but to denigrate them because they're not like us is dangerous. Do they speak of Christ? Do they preach the gospel? Are they assaulting the kingdom of Satan? Then they are with us, not against us. Yes, they may have some erroneous practices. I'm sure others can show where we err. There's not one denomination on planet Earth that's perfect. There's not one denomination on this planet that has their ducks in a row. Not one. Name one, I can show you all the errors they have. I don't care which one it is. They all have errors. Yet there are a multitude of faithful churches that preach the gospel and have undone the kingdom of darkness in many parts of the world. As Christ says, so must be our attitude. Forbid them not, for he that is not against us is for us. Yes, we can have theological debate with them. That is fine. But do not denigrate them as if they're not our brothers or sisters in Christ. Brother and sister, I desire that you all examine your heart at this moment. Have you been faithful to Christ in not berating your fellow brother in Christ? If not, confess your sin to Christ and seek repentance. Have you judged a brother unworthy because he does not measure up to you? Then confess your sin and seek repentance. Have you allowed self-pride to dominate your attitude? Confess your sin and repent. If you are not content with your church, with your pastor, with the presbytery, and wish they were more like this, that, or such person, then confess your sin of being a malcontent and repent. Do we all sin? Do all churches, presbyteries sin? Yes, because we're men. We sin. But instead of judging hypocritically, we are to pray that the Lord would beautify Zion and bring peace upon her. That is what we should desire, is to beautify Zion and pray for peace upon her. Again, this does not mean we are not to speak out against erroneous views or unbiblical practices or to decry unfaithfulness where we find it. But we must keep ourselves from hypocritical judgment. We must ensure that our judgment is biblical and free from a self-righteous and prideful attitude. This passage has been focused on Christians, those who follow Christ. And you know, many outside of the church will look at the church and say, why are there so many churches? Why are the Christians always fighting? And it boils down to pride. God is blasphemed because of pride among Christians. And we should wail over that. We should lament over that and ask God to forgive us so that we're not promoting that image to the world. Because that is not the image of Christ. Christ was humble. He was meek. Yes, he judged the Pharisees and the Sadducees, called them sons of Satan, a pit of vipers, a whitewashed sepulcher. There's a place for that. But not against true Christians. So we must guard our mouths from that, brothers and sisters. As I conclude, let me issue this warning to any who are not Christians or do not follow Christ. Verse 48 says this, Whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. If you are an unrepentant sinner who does not follow Christ or believe in him for salvation and think that all religions are equally valid or that all roads lead to God, I want you to think on this. This verse says the only way to eternal life, the only way to find acceptance in the eyes of God is through Jesus Christ. That's it. He who receives me, Jesus, will be received by him who sent me, referring to the Father. The only way to be accepted by God is to believe on Jesus Christ. Never allow the hypocrisy of the church to cause you to deny Christ, to keep you from Christ. We're all sinners. None of us are perfect. But you need salvation if you have yet to believe on Jesus. You see, you're born in sin. You already conceived. The moment you're conceived, you have the stain of sin. You are, in the eyes of God, a cosmic criminal. The moment you are conceived, you already have a debt to God. The moment you begin to live as a child, you're a sinner. Children are not born innocent. Children are born guilty. There is no such thing as an innocent child in the eyes of God. No good parent ever teaches their children to lie. But they lie. And parents, if you don't believe that, you have not been paying attention to your children. Children do lie. They need salvation. They need Christ. You need Christ. Because sin, the outcome of sin is death. The outcome of sin is eternal separation from God. And the only way to escape that consequence is to believe on Jesus Christ, who alone takes away our sins. His blood was shed to wash us clean of all sin. So that when we die and stand before God, he will see the blood of Christ covering us. And the judgment of God will pass over us because of the Lamb's blood on us. This is why he went to the cross, to die for sinners. This is why he was buried, so that our sins could be buried with him. And when he resurrected from the dead in his body on the third day, that was a promise that all who believe in Jesus will live forever, body and soul. His ascension to the right hand is a promise that we too will ascend with him when he returns to live forever with him. Therefore, if you have yet to believe in Jesus, turn to him today. Let today, the Lord's day, be the first day of your life, spiritually awakened, reconciled to God, where you can say with full confidence, God is my friend. Jesus is my Savior, and I will live forever with him. Let us stand and pray.